and verse number 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now the phrase that I particularly want is there in the middle of verse 9, ye are God's husbandry. And now to the Old Testament, please, to the Song of Solomon and chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 12. We've read the statement, now I want an illustration in order to elaborate on that. The illustration is here. Reading from verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits. Chapter 5 and verse 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. We trust that the Lord will bless to us the public reading of those portions of Holy Scripture. So the statement is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that I wish to base my remarks around tonight. And there we read, of course, of the local assembly at Corinth being like tillage. The author says, the margin says, a tilled field. I like the way the Amplified Version puts it, actually. It says, you are God's garden and vineyard and field under cultivation. It doesn't alter the wording, really. It just elaborates on it and allows the original language to be filled out, because very often the original language is fuller than our English language. So, ye are God's husbandry or tillage. You are God's garden, vineyard, and field under cultivation. And then when we come over to Song of Solomon in chapter 4, we find there that we have the bride's portrayal of a fruitful garden brought before us in verses 12 to 15. And then we have the bride's prayer in verse 16 for fragrance in the first place, and then for fellowship in the second. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, we have the bridegroom's presence, and we have feasting and friendship in that verse. So I want to begin by looking at the bride's picture or portrayal of this garden. She herself, in one sense, is the garden, and it's from the garden of her life that the bridegroom is getting that which is a blessing to him. And it can represent individual believers' lives, or it can represent the local assembly, such as we have there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Whichever way, the truth is relevant today. So first of all, the bride's picture or portrayal that we have there in the Song of Solomon in verses 12 to 15. Two things are said about the garden in that first verse. One, that it's walled, and two, that it's wonderful. Or if you like, one, that it's barred, and two, that it's beautiful. Verse 12 tells us that it's walled or barred. The wall is all around this garden, and it's there to prevent contamination. It's there to prevent the ingress of anything that might spoil that which is in the garden itself. And then it's wonderful or beautiful, and we see in that verses 13 to 15 that these verses prefigure communion between the bride and the groom. So thinking of the walled garden, first of all, to prevent contamination, the word for garden in these verses is in the singular, and the Lord only has one assembly in each locality, and here he just has one garden in a singular. And the garden that he has today is equivalent as the New Testament assembly, the local church in any given locality. And it's said to be enclosed or barred, not barren, but barred. And I wondered at first why the spring is shut up, the fountain is sealed, and the garden is barred. And I thought to myself, well, this is strange. If you've got plants growing in a garden, you want the water to flow and you want there to be life there. You don't want everything to be closed up. But then I read in Numbers 19 and verse 15, and there I read, "And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean." And realized that it wasn't saying that the fountain was stopped from flowing or the streams from flowing and so on, but it was telling us that in order to prevent any form of contamination or corruption in the garden, these things had to be covered to prevent the ingress into the garden of wild animals or vandals or whatever it might be that might spoil the things in the garden. And so to prevent contamination in the first instance. When we think of a garden, very often if we're going to visit gardens, public gardens and so on, we ask ourselves the question, well, whose gardens are they? Who do they belong to? You know, are they associated with some big house or with some prominent person and so on? And why have they been opened up to the public? Many gardens are private. And in this case, it is a private garden that we have here. But as to possessing, well, the garden in this case is possessed by both the bride and the groom. They both own it. You'll see that the ownership of the garden is claimed by both parties. There's a slight difference between the ownership there. The groom owns the garden because he's the proprietor of the garden. But the bride owns the garden because she is the cultivator of the garden. And so it is with the local assembly. And when we're in fellowship in a local assembly, God himself is the proprietor, and we are all those who are cultivating in the assembly of God's people, or should be anyway. And this is the application to us, that we should be alive and alert and ready to put down, not to put down our tools, but to raise them up and to get on in service for our Lord and Master, both in our individual lives and as a company of the Lord's people. So we find that these things were covered over to prevent them being contaminated. And as to possession, well, the bride is the cultivator and the groom is the proprietor. As to the local assembly, we know from Acts, we're told there that it was purchased with the blood of his own son, that is. And that makes it clear that every local assembly is the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been purchased with the precious blood that he shed at Calvary. But then each one of us can say, oh, it's my assembly, or it's our assembly, because that's where we're in fellowship, and that's where we're serving and worshipping the Lord. And so we have that idea brought out here. As to provenance, the garden literally probably belonged to Solomon. And as to provenance now, we can trace the history of a local assembly all the way back to Acts chapter 2 and the descent of the Holy Spirit. For not only was the church of the dispensation brought into being on that day, but the first local church was given birth to as well on the day of Pentecost, that assembly at Jerusalem, the first local assembly to be formed. In fact, there were 12 years before the next local assembly was formed, and that was at Antioch, and there were 12 years in between. So every single believer in the meantime, whether they were scattered abroad or not, belonged to the local assembly at Jerusalem. And it wasn't until the assembly was planted at Antioch that there was another assembly for believers to attend. The one at Jerusalem, of course, was primarily Jewish in context, and the one at Antioch was more of a Gentile nature. And so we have brought before us the provenance of the assembly, traced back to Acts chapter 2. The planting of the assembly, well, the Lord himself said, "I will build my church." He is the one who plants the assemblies. We read about the planting of these things in the Old Testament in relation to Israel, but here it's the planting of a local assembly. And not only is the Lord planted, but Paul said in the chapter that we read, but not in the verse we read, that Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And so we see that the Lord is initially responsible. He is the foundation, and Paul speaks about the foundation of the local assembly at Corinth. And he says, "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. But other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ himself." So the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation. Paul laid the foundation in the sense that he preached the gospel, saw sinners saved by grace, and saw them brought into fellowship in the assembly at Corinth. And then as to privacy, this particular garden wasn't open to the public. Not everybody was invited in. We find it was specifically for the bride and for the groom. She prayed that he might be found in the garden. And chapter 5 and verse 1 indicates to us, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. And it's only in verse 1 of chapter 5 that we read of other people sharing the garden with the bride and groom. And the church is only going to be seen by a wondering universe in a day to come, when we've been raptured to heaven, when our bodies have been changed and glorified, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back and we're coming back with him. And we're going to be displayed to a wondering universe who will be amazed at the exceeding greatness of the grace of God that has been manifest in believers. And so in the first instance, in chapter 4, it's a private place just for the bride and groom. But then in chapter 5 and verse 1, we see that there are other people there as well. We read, O friends, drink ye and drink abundantly, O beloved. So there are others visiting the garden in that case. Once the wedding between the marriage supper of the Lamb has taken place between the bride and bridegroom, we will come back with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the thousand-year millennial reign will be the reception following the marriage in heaven. And when we come back, Israel will be involved. John the Baptist may even be the best man. And the children of the bride chamber will be involved as well. And so we will have other company when we come back for the reception here on earth for 1,000 years. The wealth of any family was measured by the duration of the reception that they held. And when you think of it, that this marriage is going to take place in heaven, and God is going to be responsible, and Christ is going to be the bridegroom, and then we come back for 1,000-year reception. That tells you the wealth of the God that we have, the riches of his grace, and again, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in him are hid all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. So we have the privacy, and then we have its protection. We've already mentioned it's barred, it's shut up, it's sealed. It's a walled garden. And the wall not only keeps out those that shouldn't be there, but it also gives privacy to those who are inside. And it designates ownership of a property. That's why a wall is built. Now, if you want to see what happens when the wall is broken down, you need to go to the book of Proverbs and chapter 24. If you read in verses 30 to 34, you read of the slothful man and his garden. The wall is broken down, the weeds are growing, the thorns and the thistles from the curse are there, and there's a real mess. And when it comes to the local assembly, we need to remember that we need to practice reception. There need to be walls. Some assemblies are all windows and doors, but we need to have walls as well. And I'm speaking metaphorically. There needs to be a principle from the scripture of reception. We need to be careful that we're not allowing those to come in who will spread error and false doctrine and will cause the assembly to suffer in consequence. We need to be on alert to these things. We remember how Paul, when he spoke with the Ephesian elders in the book of the Acts, chapter 20, he warned them. He says that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And then not only from outside, but inside, also of your own selves shall some arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Now this has happened in Corinth. They experienced this. They had false teachers from without, probably Judaizing teachers coming down from Jerusalem and trying to undermine the work that Paul had put in to the assembly at Corinth. And you also had those arising from within who wanted to draw away disciples after themselves. I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Peter, I of Christ. And there was this division, not a denominational division outside, but this was a division within the local assembly. It was split at least to four ways between the saints that gathered to his name. So we need to remember the need for unity in God's assembly and not to have favorites amongst the workers and those that serve the Lord. They are all the Lord's servants and they're all pressing towards the same purpose and goal. And as a result, we should have regard for each and every one of them and pray for them all. I remember one brother saying on one occasion, he said that some saints are like children. They'll only drink out of their own mugs. They'll only go and listen to a certain man or a certain brother, and others they don't want to hear. They don't like his ministry or they don't like his approach. And so we need to be careful that we don't emulate that. and cause divisions within the local assembly. So there are enemies from without and there can be problems within. We need to be aware of these things. But then we move on and we read in verse 13 about thy plants, literally thy sprouts or thy shoots. And here we find that what's been planted is still alive. They haven't died. There is life there. They're sprouting. They are shooting. And as a result, it speaks of life, of energy and vitality. And every local assembly is made up of living stones. And that life, that vitality should be seen. We should be energetic in the service of the Lord. We should make sure that we're committed to his service. When we think of all that Christ has done for us at Calvary, surely there's not too much that he can ask of us that we might do for him in his name. And so we are reminded there about this, these plants, these sprouts, and it says an orchard of pomegranates. I like the way J.N.D. puts it in his new translation, a paradise of pomegranates, he reads. And the pomegranate, of course, was a fruit that came from Canaan to prove the fruitfulness of the land flowing with milk and honey. The spies brought it out, amongst other fruits. It was a figure on the high priest's clothing, the bells and pomegranates on the bottom of the high priest's robe. And then again, it was a form of decoration in the temple. So we see that this particular fruit is full of seeds. It has more seeds than any other fruit, I'm told. I don't know if that's right. I've never stopped to count them. But I'm told that it's full of seeds. And as a result, it speaks of fruitfulness. And it's linked with the temple and with priesthood. So when we come together in assembly capacity to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, there should be a remembrance of these things. There should be a fruitfulness about our remembrance and worship when we come together. But you know, fruitfulness, some saints think fruitfulness is counting up how many souls have been saved or how many people are sitting in our meetings and filling the chairs. But you know, that's not what the Bible speaks about when it speaks about fruitfulness. The Bible tells us, for instance, in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. And then we read of the fruit of my labor, which is a result of service. And then that fruit may abound to your account. And that's in the context of giving. And then the fruit of the gospel, that's the result of evangelism. The fruit of our lips, that's the effect of praise and worship. And then fruitful in every good work, practical deeds of goodness and kindness. And the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which is the result of chastening. So the Bible tells us what fruit we're talking about. And we need to make sure that fruit is developed in our lives. And unless it's developed in our lives personally, it's not going to be seen in the local assembly either. For really, the strengths and weakness of the assembly depends on the strengths and weakness of the saints in fellowship in that assembly. And so we need to remember that the fruit of the Spirit needs to be seen in our lives and therefore manifest too in the local assembly. John 15, we're told we're to bear fruit, much fruit, and more fruit. And God wants us to be fruitful, not just 30% or 40%, but 100%. That's the goal in our lives and in our assemblies. It's when you go to Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, you find that there are 9 items that are categorized there under the fruit of the Spirit. And strangely enough, in these particular verses concerning this garden, if you count them up, you'll find that if you count up the flowers and the spices that are named, there are 9 in this passage. And so it reminds us of the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit that we have in Galatians chapter 5. There we read of love, joy, and peace. We read there of long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. We read of faith, meekness, and temperance. These things need to be manifested in our lives. They're not natural things. They're the fruit of the Spirit. Naturally, we can be very different. Some of us, in our unsaved days, had short tempers, lack of patience, etc. And so we need to have the Holy Spirit to take control in our lives and to exercise us with regard to the fruit of the Spirit and see these things developed in us. And then that will be seen and manifest in the assembly as well. But then, not only are there the fruit of the Spirit, but if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, you read of the graces of Christ there. We're told there, for if these things be in you and abound, ye shall neither be barren or unfruitful. So it's in the context of fruitfulness and the field not being barren. that we read there, in the knowledge of God. It says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, patience godliness, to godliness Philadelphia love, brotherly love, and also then agape love. That's at the top of the tree. But you know, the idea there isn't that you just exercise faith and then add virtue, and then when you've added virtue in, you add in knowledge and so on, one after the other on a sequence. The idea here is of an orchestra and of the various musical instruments and how they are played and how they make music in regard to the whole score that the orchestra is playing. And all these instruments may play all together at one and the same time. So they're not to be added in one by one, but they're to be all brought into play in our hearts and lives together. And quite a challenge when we think of the things that are mentioned there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. And then verses 13 and 16 talk about these fruits as pleasant fruits. And the word for pleasant there means distinguished, valuable, or precious fruits. And this is how God sees it. When these things are evident in our lives and in our assemblies, it's a pleasure to the heart of God. He counts these things as being valuable, as precious, as distinguishing us from the natural people in the world who can't exercise these things because they don't have the Word of God to teach them and they don't have the Spirit of God to enable them to do these things. But then when you come to verse 14, you move on from the sights in the garden, the fruitfulness, illustrated in the pomegranate particularly, and then you come in verse 14 to the scents in the garden, from fruitfulness to fragrance. And we read there of these various things, the campfire for instance. Most writers say that it's probably the henna plant with yellowy white flowers and oil taken from its root. Two mentions in this book, one in chapter 1 and one here in chapter 4. In chapter 1 we read that her beloved is as a cluster of campfire at En-Gedi. And here we read that her garden has campfire growing in it. So we see that what is associated with the bridegroom is there in her garden. And so it should be that features of Christ should be seen not only in my life, but seen in the local assembly of believers. And this is what Paul was saying when he spoke of the assembly at Corinth as being a tilled field or a cultivated field or a vineyard. We need to be careful too. Hebrew writer tells us, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And we need to be aware of the need to be present at the assemblies of the Lord, at the assemblings of the Lord's people. There's a danger that sometimes we can fall away from these things and we just come out when we feel like, or to the meeting that we choose to, and we don't attend all the assembly meetings. If it's humanly possible, apart from illness and maybe sometimes work and that, we should be present at the assemblies of the Lord's people. And that's the idea that's brought before us here. The word henna is very interesting, actually. The root of the word henna is also the root of the word ransom. And the root of the word satisfaction is translated that in part of the Old Testament. And it's also the root word of atonement. It's the same word that's used for pitch on the ark. And so it tells us of the work of propitiation in the New Testament, that Christ, work on Calvary's cross, satisfied the heart of God and ransomed us with the price that he paid and made atonement for us. And then we read of spikenard, and it's mentioned twice here, and it's mentioned in chapter 1. My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And there we see that the bride was preparing herself to meet with the bridegroom. And do we prepare ourselves for meeting with the Lord when we come together in assembly capacity? I was thinking of Psalm 45, and how the writer of the psalm says that he speaks of the things that he'd prepared touching the king, things that he had made, the author says, things that he'd prepared. You see, there should be preparation of heart before we come to the meetings, especially on a Lord's Day morning. Whatever we've read and studied through the week should enable us to be able to worship on the Lord's Day morning. And we should find that our tongues are as the tongues of a ready scribe. We shouldn't find any difficulty in finding material for worship. There's plenty of it in the scriptures if we only look for it. And it's sad sometimes when you go to morning meetings and half the brethren sit there in silence, dumb priests. We should all be able to get up and praise God for his Son and thank God for the work he did at Calvary and for our salvation. And as we grow in the things of God, we turn from the blessings that we've received to the blesser himself. And we're able to worship God on account of his Son, who he is and what he has done. And so we come to saffron. I can't say much about it. It's a crocus, one of the crocus family with blue and lilac flowers, but it's not mentioned anywhere else. And then we have calamus. J&D translates it sweet myrtle. It was one of the four chief spices of the holy anointing oil back in the book of Exodus chapter 30. And there it was myrrh, cinnamon, calamus and cassia made up the holy anointing oil that was used. And it was used in the consecration of Aaron and his sons as the priesthood. And we read in the psalm how that the anointing oil ran down over his head through his beard and dripped down onto the very bottom of his garments and so on. And in that context we're told that it says there how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. I suppose the New Testament equivalent is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Keep or preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't have to make the peace. God sees to that. But we are to keep or preserve the peace that he has made in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have brought before us the calamus and then the cinnamon. Cinnamon or laurel was also in the holy anointing oil. And then frankincense comes next. Frankincense is produced by incision of a tree, and it's a gum which is quite bitter, apparently mentioned 17 times in scripture altogether. And it was part, or not of the holy anointing oil, but part of the holy incense that we read of in the book of Exodus. Now, the holy anointing oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. The use of holy incense speaks of the person of Christ. And so these things are brought before us in the flowers that are found in the garden of the bride and bridegroom in this passage. And how true it is that to all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises their odors to consume. Remember, of course, that the wise men, when they came to find Christ in the house, they brought their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that's quite a popular thing mentioned in the scripture. The myrrh itself, 8 references in the Song of Solomon, again 17 in the whole Bible, part of the holy anointing oil, and again produced by incision. Mentioned in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11 in connection with the birth of Christ, the gifts that were brought by the wise men. And then in Mark chapter 15 and verse 23, in relation to the sufferings of Christ, the myrrh that was offered to him in the drink, intended to dull his sensation of pain, but he refused that because he was going to endure every moment of suffering in order that he might bring about the work of atonement. And then in John chapter 19, at his burial, we find that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, when they came in order to embalm the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, they did it with myrrh and aloes. Interesting, the weight that they brought. The weight of spices that they brought to embalm the body of Christ, we find in the Old Testament, was the weight of spices that we used for the burial of kings. And so you were two men who appreciated that the Lord Jesus Christ was a king. And even if Israel had rejected him, one day he was going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at his burial, they used the amount of spices that would have been used for a king's burial. Aloes occurs 4 times in the Old Testament, only once in the New Testament in connection with the burial of Christ. So when we think of his tomb, there was no smell of decay or rotting or death. Just as the house was filled with the odor of the ointment when Mary broke that box of alabaster ointment, and the house was filled with the odor thereof, so the very grave of our Lord Jesus Christ was filled with a wonderful odor of the myrrh and the aloes that were there. And all these fruits and spices speak of Christ. The hymn writer says, "Now let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." I wonder, can we say that? Are the fruits of the Spirit being manifest in our hearts and lives? Are the graces of Christ evident in us as believers? And are they seen in the assembly of the Lord's people? It would keep unity, and it would prevent falling out, and would prevent people not talking to one another, and various things that happen in different assemblies. Now, I'm not speaking personally about here, I don't know. But if the cap fits, please wear it. So we brought before us then, in verse 15, we move on now from the things that we've considered, the fragrance and the fruitfulness of the garden, to the sounds that happen in the garden in verse 15, or the freshness of the garden. Here we have a fount, we have a well, and we have rivers. Now, no fruit or fragrance can happen apart from water. We can see what's happening to the grass in the fields and to our flowers in the garden these days because of the heat. Not allowed to use water because of the restrictions, and everything is dying around us. And we need water. Still waters speak of the Word of God. Running water speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. And a deluge of water speaks of judgment of God. And so here we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God particularly brought before us. It was mentioned in prayer that the Acts of the Apostles is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what A.T. Pearson called his book on the book of the Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We read here about a garden fountain, or a fountain in the garden, literally. And in Jeremiah chapter 2 and 13, we read of the fountains of living waters. And in the context, it's the Father that's in the context there. Then we read in this passage of a well of living waters. In John chapter 4, 13 and 14, we read there of a well of living waters in relation to the Lord's conversation with the woman of Samaria. And there we see it's the sun is in view. And then we read of these rivers, or literally streams from Lebanon. And in John chapter 17, verse 37, we read of rivers of living waters. And there it's in the context of the Spirit, that from the believer's belly would flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, and that had not yet been given unto them. And so we have the Father, Son, and Spirit linked with the garden fountain, the well of living waters, and the streams from Lebanon. The interest of deity in the local assembly, the part the Holy Spirit plays in fruit freshness in the assembly when we come together to worship. It's sad sometimes, you know, when a brother gets up in the morning meeting and you know exactly what he's going to say before he gets up, because from week to week he repeats almost the same thing verbatim. And that's not freshness. That's not the exercise of the Holy Spirit with a view to worshiping the Lord. There's no harm in repeating certain things, because there are things concerning the person of Christ and the work of Christ that never change. And we don't change things for the sake of it, but the presentation of it, our manner of presentation, should vary, and there should be a freshness about our remembrance and worship of the Lord. And we come to the bride's prayer in the next verse, a prayer for fragrance and a prayer for fellowship. She says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south." She wants the smell of the spices and of the flowers in the garden to blow out. So in effect, what she's saying, blow and flow, the two words are in our verse, I'm not making them up. When the winds blow, so the spices, the freshness of them, flows out part over the garden, and others outside can smell it. But she particularly wants her beloved to know the fragrance and the freshness of the garden that she's in. The north wind, of course, speaks of adversity. The south wind speaks of prosperity. The north wind, the north side of the altar, is where the sacrifice was slain. And the north is the place from which judgment comes. The south wind, of course, we'll think of Acts 27. After Paul had warned them not to sail, because it would be to their detriment, they wouldn't listen to him, they took a majority vote. And because the south wind was blowing at the time, they decided to sail. Better if they'd listened to Paul, rather than listen to the master of the ship and all the rest of them. But nevertheless, the south wind is the wind of prosperity and blessing. So we need both the north wind and the south wind in our lives and in our assemblies to cause the fragrance of the flowers and spices to be spread abroad. And I was thinking of the assembly of Smyrna and how it was the assembly that suffered. Smyrna, myrrh being the middle of the word Smyrna. And myrrh speaks of the sufferings of Christ at Calvary. Smyrna was the suffering church. And yet the Lord says, but thou art rich. And then there was another assembly in that list of seven in Revelation, of course, namely Laodicea, the church of prosperity. They give their own CV. And they said, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord said, oh, no, you're not. You are poor and blind and naked. And so we see there's the need for the north wind and the south wind. There's need for adversity and prosperity if the Lord is to know the fragrance of our remembrance and worship, if these things are to ascend to his person. And then she prays not only for the fragrance to be spread abroad by the wind, but she says, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. If you have a look there, have a look how many times the little words, the personal pronouns, I and my occur. And here it's the beloved himself who is in the garden. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink your drink abundantly, O beloved. And so we see the presence of the beloved. And oh, how great it is when we know the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when we gather together, not only on the Lord's Day morning, but every assembling of the assembly, to know his presence. He's promised to be there. He will be present, but sometimes we're not spiritually in a good condition. We're not sensitive to his presence. And we need to be spiritually sensitive to the fact that the Lord is in the midst, and we need to give him his rightful place amongst us. So she prays, let my beloved come into his garden. It might be the gathering of the assembly, or it might be the Advent gathering that's in view. When we, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that there will be a gathering together unto him in a coming day, when the church is raptured from the scene of time and meets the Lord in the air. And it may be it's at that gathering, when we meet him, that then he will enjoy the blessedness of being with his saints. And we know what it is when we see him face to face, to praise him and to worship him, perhaps as we ought for the first time. And in that chapter 5 and verse 1, we learn the satisfaction of the bridegroom. Now, what does the Lord get from our assembly? When we meet together, what does the Lord get out of it? Is there a fragrance of a sweet smell going up to his nostrils? Because I think that's what's probably mentioned in the honey and the honeycomb. It speaks of the speaks of the sweet savour offerings. And the first one there, the myrrh and the spice, would remind me of the non-sweet savour offerings. And when we think of Christ in these various ideas and worship him, there should be that odour of a sweet smell that goes up to his nostrils in heaven. He should find delight in his saints and in their remembrance and worship and in their praise and adoration. And then he goes on to say, not only about he's enjoyed the myrrh with the spice and the honeycomb with the honey, but he says, I've drunk my wine with my milk. Wine speaks of maturity and joy. And I'm wondering if this would remind us of what the Lord gets from those believers who've been on the way for many a long year. We should be mature in the things of God. We can't expect a new convert or a young believer to have the same depth of worship as a believer who's been on the way for years. At least shouldn't. There should be progress, there should be development, and the worship of a mature believer should be like that mature wine, and it should bring joy to the heart of our Lord when we bow in remembrance and worship. But the milk might remind us of the young convert or the new believer in Christ who is remembering the Lord for his blessings and salvation before he gets to the stage where he worships on account of who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. And so we'd encourage our hearts as we think on these verses to remember that the assembly is where the Lord meets with us, and the Lord expects to get something from the assembly. And three things at least came from this garden. We had fruitfulness, the pomegranates, we had the fragrances from the spices, and then we had the freshness from the streams of water and the fount and so on. And in the local assembly, brethren and sisters, we should aim for fruitfulness. We should aim for a fragrance that goes up to the nostrils of God. And we should aim for freshness, that we're not stale in our remembrance and worship and in our prayer life. May the Lord encourage us and bless his word. I won't go any longer because it's hot, isn't it? And I think we'll all be glad to get into a cooler place and state. Lord bless his word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being found associated with a local assembly. We thank thee, our God, for opening our eyes to see the truth of separation. We pray, our God and our Father, that we might indeed value the assembly as thou dost value it. We know that thou hast purchased it with the blood of thine own. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, there couldn't be a greater price. What a value thus placed upon a local assembly. Our Father, we pray that we may too value the local assembly. Our God and our Father, help us to be an integral and active part of that assembly, that we might contribute to it, that we may not be dumb priests or inactive saints, but our God, we shall put our all into it. For our God will only get out of it what we put into it. Our Heavenly Father, help us to lay ourselves on the altar for thyself, and our God and our Father, to put everything we've got into the testimony of the assembly and its witness before the world outside. So, our Father, help us and bless us. Part us now with thy blessing upon us. Give us journeying mercies, we pray, on the homeward way. And grant, our God, that these things will not be snatched away from our hearts and minds, but rather that the Holy Spirit of God may implant them in our hearts and minds, and that we might indeed have help of thy Spirit to put these things into practice. All these things we ask now as we seek thy parting blessing, giving thee thanks again for all the tokens of thy love to us, for all the blessings we've received, in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.